This audio clip is the teacher's aid for lesson 14 of our study through Colossians, a lesson entitled All Wrapped Up in Jesus, Part 6, Dealing with Our Community Involvement. Well, it's a joy to be back with you. I know we've had, two out of the last three Sundays we've had off, and we're back into our normal routine now until the summer schedule, which launches on June 3rd. And so we have either 4 or 5 weeks left, and I didn't look at my calendar beforehand, but we're going to actually wrap up, no pun intended, our Jesus Wrapped emphasis with this lesson. We've dealt with parts 1 through 5, this week dealing with part 6. You notice that we've gone from specific to general, from internal to external, wrapping our hearts up with Jesus Christ, and then our personal behavior, then our church families, and then our home families, and last week or 2 weeks ago, we dealt with our workplaces, which is getting more general and more external as we actually begin to interact with those that are not yet Jesus wrapped. And that's what this lesson really deals with, wrapping our communities up in Jesus Christ. And of course, we do so by way of evangelism. And even before evangelism, we can begin to wrap them up with Jesus Christ by way of prayer. And that's going to be, those are really the 2 points that we're going to deal with. And so before we get there, let me also mention that next week, we're going to deal with the last section of Colossians, verses 7 through 18. And at least at this point, I really have intended to deal with that as one just one lesson. I know it's a large section of verses, but it really deals with one theme, which is Christian partnership. And I've begun to map out my outline for next week, and I guess I'll just quickly share that with you. In verses 7 through 9, as we look at the whole section, verses 7 through 18, it really deals with Christian or gospel partnership, and we can see that by, if you just go through and start highlighting the names that he talks that he refers to. He talks about Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus in verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and also Jesus called Justice in verse 11, Epaphras in verse 12, in verse 14, Luke and Demas, in verse 15, the brothers and sisters who are in Laodicea, who apparently meet in the house of Nympha there in verse 15, and then also in verse 17, he deals with Archippus. And many names are mentioned here. These were partners of his in the ministry. And what we discover is he talks about the Colossian believers, the Laodicean believers, other random ministers, and when he adds them all together, he gets partnership. There's a beautiful unity of co-laboring mentioned in these final verses, and it really ties together beautifully what he's been talking about throughout Colossians. The sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ should be engaged in corporately, and we have a responsibility to share it with to the world and to live it ourselves one with another. And as we engage in God's mission, we are wise to do so in healthy Christian gospel partnerships. In verses 4 through 9, he deals with the aspect of news. What do partners engage in? What are some characteristics that bind them together? Verses 7 through 9, it's news. He deals with Tychicus and Onesimus sharing with the Colossians news of them and also relating to Paul news of the Colossians. In verses 10 through 15, if you just kind of circle greeting, you'll see that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in the translation that I'm looking at 5 different times. And so news in verses 4 through 9, and now greetings in verses 10 through 15. There's a brotherly love, and there's a bind that unites them as they desire to greet each other even across many distances. There's a connection that they enjoy. And then finally in verses 16 through 18, I think I see exhortation, and that's evident with the word read. And then also tell Archippus there in verse 17, there is mutual exhortation that's going on. There's not just a warm and fuzzy a relationship. There's a purposeful and intentional relationship of exhortation here. And then, of course, Paul ends it with his personal greeting in his own hand. Most of the other letter was probably written by someone else as Paul dictated it to them. His eyesight, we discover in other passages, was pretty poor. And so he's probably dictating that to them here and then writing with his own hand, his signature, as it were, in verse 18. And he ends with, "Grace be with you all," which is indeed necessary for us to put into practice what we've learned so far, really we've learned in totality in the book of Colossians. So that's where we're going next week. So Lord willing, at the end of next Sunday, we will have finished our study through Colossians. And then I think we'll probably take at least 1 week to do a review and kind of hit some highlights, to look at the big picture, to make sure we understand the forest, even though we've been looking at some of the specific trees, and maybe spend one or two even weeks focusing on an overarching review of Colossians so that we can walk away from the book really feeling like it's made an imprint and an impact. Okay, so that's where we're going. Next week, we'll finish up the book with Colossians 4, 7 through 18, dealing with Christian partnership. And then the week or two after that, I think, we'll probably spend some time reviewing what we've learned. That should still give us 1 or 2 weeks before the summer schedule, and we'll do something random that I haven't planned yet. So enough of the future. Let's talk about the present and the lesson at hand, lesson 14, wrapping our community involvement up in Jesus Christ. Before we actually jump into the introduction, you'll notice a teaching tip that is less of a tip on what to do as you're teaching, and more of a tip for you to understand why the lengthy introduction. And you probably noticed over the last several lessons that I've had a lengthier introduction. And my purpose is twofold. I want to be able to look at the passage and be able to take that text and set it within a framework of a specific topic. And I need to do that in the introduction so that you can see I'm not just taking this text and then jumping on a hobby horse or on a soapbox. I'm taking this text and recognizing that it really deals with applying chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians to this specific area, our families, our church, my behavior, the workplace, or in this case, the community. And so I flesh that out in the introduction. And then number two, and this is an ongoing purpose for all of my introductions, is to create need. And I haven't always done that, but I've tried to do that. As you have folks that maybe live within a community that is quite religious, or they don't have a whole lot of community involvement, or they think they're doing well with their community involvement, they need to recognize that this passage too was written for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. They need this passage too. No matter how well they might be doing with this passage, they have not reached perfection in it. And so they need to have need created so that right off the bat, they're engaged to listen and to really lock in, even though initially it may be a passage that they would have written off. That becomes even more apparent when you're dealing with a passage like "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," and you're addressing a whole congregation, a whole audience. Folks, that passage as well was written for our edification, that we might be made complete. And so there is some sense, some real way in which I need that passage. I want to use the introduction to create need so that folks are really encouraged immediately to plug in. And so that's why the longer introduction, sometimes they end up getting a little bit longer than I initially anticipated, but there is a purpose behind it. All right, well, let's pray quickly, and then we'll jump in here. God, we are thankful that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We're thankful that you are the fullness of God, and you've made us full in yourself. God, we so badly want to have our faith increased, that we might not waste time and waste life, but so that we might fully engage in your mission. Lord, we so desperately want you to convict us that holiness satisfies, that righteousness practically lived out is what is best. Father, we want eyes to understand that in a relationship with Christ through your word, which seems to grind against the media-infatuated society round about us, that even in the words of your scriptures and the relationship with Christ we can enjoy through it, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. God, we just need to understand that Christ really is supreme and that he is sufficient, and therefore he satisfies. And I just don't get that like I ought to on a regular basis. And God, it starts with my heart. It starts with setting my affections and seeking those things which are above, so that then my behavior and my family and my church and my community involvement will follow suit. God, we pray you'd give us understanding to in this passage to understand what you're communicating. And then God, we want your grace so that we're not being self-deceived, but we're actually obeying what you've compelled us with in this passage. God, I pray that you would continue to transform the way we think and transform our lives, even in this one Sunday school class, so that a revival might start in our hearts mm-hmm. and spread throughout our church and then into the community round about us. May we recognize the mission that we're called to engage in every day, that all of us are to engage in ministry as a part of who we are now in Christ, not just our vocation, but who we are in Christ demands that we engage in the mission that you've entrusted to your church. Father, we want people to see you in us as we speak and show him, that they may glorify our God which is in heaven. God, give us your grace even as we, as teachers, engage in this lesson so that we can passionately, fervently, clearly, boldly and obediently share it with our tables on Sunday. We ask for your help now. We're thankful you'll grant it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for the most part, this lesson should be pretty self-explanatory, pretty straightforward, and I think pretty simple. We're looking at verses 2 through 6, and there's some key ideas in this passage that demonstrates that we're definitely talking about community relationships. He talks about praying for an open door of evangelism to our lost community. In verses 2 through 4, he uses the word outsiders or them that are without. In verse 5, outside of a relationship with God, he talks about the idea of being able to give an answer to each one of those outsiders in verse 6. So really, from verses 2 through 6, even though some of these verses we've typically interpreted or typically applied to our relationships in the home or our relationships with our brethren here at the church, the context of even those verses in these verses before us, verses 2 through 7, really is dealing with our interactions with the lost round about us. And we'll use the word community to describe that lost. What I do in the first several paragraphs here of the introduction is simply kind of give a biblical theology of community. Community was really God's idea. While individual humans are individually responsible to God, he has nonetheless seen fit to really deal with humanity throughout the ages in community settings. We think of Israel in the Old Testament. We think of the church in the New, the bride of Christ in the future time to come. God has often seen fit to deal with us in community. And so where I really land is, if you look down there at the fourth paragraph down, for the believer then, the question is not which community he should be a part of. And by that I mean the unsaved community or the saved, the community of darkness or the community of light. No, that's already been taken care of. Nor is it how he might change communities from one of certain destruction to one of righteousness. That's been taken care of. He's already been transferred into a new community, a community of life in Christ. After this new community entry, the believer is confronted by this question: how should he relate to the earthy community round about him, of which he's no longer a true member, right? We're pilgrims and strangers. We're exiles. We're just passing through this community. Our community citizenship is above. Since his community identity is heavenly, should he involve himself with the communities on earth? And if so, to what extent? And that's really what we're trying to answer here. The next paragraph seeks to answer that question from Jesus' own prayer in John 17. And we conclude that while some community involvement would be completely antithetical to the life of Christ and so should be avoided, we should use decent community involvement as an opportunity to manifest the sufficiency of Christ to others. So bottom line, here we go. The key aspect of community relation that's been clearly changed for a believer is not involvement, but purpose. Every believer must understand what his Christ-given purpose is, behind his or her community involvement. Since he represents a higher community identity, each believer should both reflect and recruit for that community and its head. This is his purpose for earthy community involvement. And that's a real striking consideration, a real striking conclusion, and therein I've already created need. Because probably when you and I go to the grocery store, many times when we go to the doctors, oftentimes when we consider joining some of the social clubs that will make us a better person, whether it be honing our cooking skills or developing our athletic abilities in the Fishers basketball league, typically we're doing that from more or less of a selfish perspective. This will be fun for me. It will be able to develop myself as a person. And what we're discovering is that our purpose, our Christ-given purpose for our community involvement, is to speak and show Christ. So that two paragraphs before the first main point is where I really begin to apply this idea of community involvement redemptively. A believer should engage in his town meetings for a greater purpose than just to affect political policy. A believing teenager will be involved in his school sports program for a larger purpose than just to improve as an athlete. A saved mom will help at the pregnancy center to do more than just save innocent physical life. Christians will enter the grocery store, bank, shopping center, etc., with a more lasting focus than just accomplishing an errand. Christ-wrapped Christians will approach all of their earthy community involvement with a purpose of making an imprint for Christ. Our purpose is to speak and show the sufficiency of Christ to the community round about us. That is Jesus-wrapped community involvement. And that is the mindset that begins wrapping our community up with Jesus Christ. What Paul's going to do in this passage is he's going to demonstrate how even before we come into contact with our community round about, we can begin wrapping it up with Jesus Christ. And then certainly when we're actually engaged with it in conversation and rubbing shoulders and whatever, we should be wrapping it up with Jesus Christ. And we do that both in the pre-contact stage and in the contact stage. And that really becomes our outline. So the first grade heading, your first main point, before our community involvement or pre-contact, we should engage in preparatory prayer. Preparatory prayer. Our second point is that is going to be during our community involvement or when we're actually contacting it, we should engage in initiatory evangelism. So preparatory prayer and initiatory evangelism. Even in the way that both of those are worded, you can clearly identify that Paul is calling us to missional living. Be purposeful. Be intentional. You've been made a new man for the reason of now passing on that truth to others so that they too may be recreated and transformed. And that's your purpose in life. And so what we're discovering is that no matter what your vocation, your calling is in essence the same. No matter what your vocation, your commitment to gospel ministry should be the same. We should be purposeful, intentional, preparatory, and initiatory in engaging in the mission that God's given us to our community round about us, whatever that community may be. It could be Fishers. It could be your neighborhood. It could be your cul-de-sac. It could be your town basketball league. It could be the grocery store. It could be the knitting club. It could be your kids' sports teams. It could be that medical club of which you're a part, or the golf country club that you go to every Saturday. Whatever your point of contact is with the community, you have a purpose for that. Are you fulfilling that purpose? Before you come into contact with it, are you engaging in preparatory prayer? And when you come into contact with it, are you initiating evangelism? That's the challenge that Paul is stressing to us in this passage. So let's see if we can just run through the outline. And the outline, I think, is pretty self-explanatory. Paul wants us to be praying for our ministry and praying for the ministry of others. He starts verse 2 by saying, continue in prayer, or devote yourself to prayer, or be steadfast in prayer, persist in prayer. The present tense is demonstrating this is something we ought always to be doing. be continuing in prayer for our ministry, verse 2, your own personal ministry to the community round about you, gospel ministry, and for the gospel ministry of others of your church family. Verse 2, we should pray for our ministry. Devote yourselves to prayers, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Paul shares two aspects of this personal preparatory prayer. First, pray with alertness. Pray with alertness. Paul is demonstrating that we ought to be praying and looking for and taking opportunities of witness. That's why we pray alertly. We pray with our eyes wide open. We don't pray with eyes shut to God answering the prayer for open doors, but we pray for opportunities, alertly looking for when the answers are offered. But when we consider that, we discover in our own hearts that while that brings conviction, for few of us pray for opportunities to speak and show Christ with others, and fewer still take the opportunities afforded, we come to understand that we're called to do both. We must pray alertly. We must pray for opportunities, see the opportunity, and take the opportunity. Well, how in the world am I going to do that? What's going to empower me to pray earnestly and sincerely with a willing heart for these opportunities? What's going to motivate me to make the most of those opportunities? Well, letter B here, a second aspect of this personal preparatory prayer is to pray with thanksgiving. Stay alert. Pray with your eyes wide open so that when God gives you the opportunity, you'll see it and be ready to take it. And here's what's going to motivate you to take it: thanksgiving. So you cannot but be thankful habitually, regularly, daily for the reality that when somebody had an opportunity to share the gospel with you, they took it. And in that opportunity, God faithfully saved your soul. Aren't you so thankful that in the past, opportunities were taken advantage of, and now you are a believer? Aren't you so thankful for the opportunities in the past of gospel ministry that were impacted upon your soul? See, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, and when we preach our own experience in the gospel to ourselves, here's what the gospel is. And there was an opportunity that I had to express faith in this, and I responded by God's grace to that, and now I'm the benefit of all these realities, and I'm just so thankful. See, if we're not thankful, it's because we're not meditating. If we're not thankful, it's because we're not thoughtful. But if we're thoughtful about the gospel and about its impact on our life, then we'll be thankful. And when we're thankful, we will not be able to but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So by way of discussion, as we come to the end of this first subpoint, that we ought to be personally preparing in prayer for ministry in the future to our community, what are three key applications that are thus far commanded of us? And again, they're rather simple. They're pretty obvious. Number one, I must continually pray for opportunities to speak and show Christ. Number two, I must regularly take those opportunities. I must pray and I must obey. I must pray with my eyes wide open. And then when I see the answer, I've got to be willing to take the answer. And number three, I must habitually ready myself for those opportunities by thanking God for the gospel and my participation in Christ. That's what's going to warm my heart and stir my heart to see the lost around me come to experience that same reality. So we need to learn to work backwards. If I'm not finding opportunities to share the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, then perhaps I'm not praying for the opportunities. And if I'm not praying, then perhaps I'm not regularly thinking about, meditating about, and thanking God that He's already involved me in His new community. Thoughts about the gospel will produce thanksgiving for the gospel, which will produce praying for opportunities to share the gospel, which will produce taking the opportunities to share the gospel. Okay, so as we engage in preparatory prayer, we must do so first personally, asking the Lord for opportunities and staying alert and thankful so that we're ready when the opportunities are provided by God in answer to our prayers. But number two, as Paul comes to verses 3 and 4, he says, be praying for one another within the assembly, that God would give to your brothers and sisters opportunities of ministry, and that they likewise would be faithful. Paul has two key requests that he wants us to be praying for in regards to one another and our evangelism. First, pray for God to open doors, and two, pray for men to appropriately speak. He asked the Colossian believers to be praying at the same time also for us, that God might open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which also I have been bound. You'll see some substantial thoughts there in the couple paragraphs that I'm going to skip over, but I think they're pretty well spelled out for you. Paul's mentioning, I've been bound for the gospel, and if there seemed to be an environment in which there would be no opportunities for gospel ministry, prison would be it. Not to Paul. Even in prison, he would pray for opportunities, and God would give him opportunities, and he would take those opportunities. And guess what? He saw God bless those opportunities, and he would respond in the first chapter of Philippians, mentioning that he'd seen fruit, even in Caesar's household and in the prison round about him, because of praying, seeing, and taking the opportunities. He was prepared and initiating in his own personal community ministry, even in a community of prison. So we should pray for God to open doors. He can open doors anywhere. But then secondly, we should pray for men to appropriately speak. Evangelism, as with sanctification, is a cooperative venture between God and men. You know, bottom line, you and I certainly have a responsibility. What God expects from human beings since day one has been faith. That's it, faith. Now, faith is expressed in obedience and in worship and in trust. But God fundamentally expects faith from people. My righteous one must live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We must simply believe. That's certainly true in salvation, but it's also true in sanctification. Will God transform and change us from glory to glory? Yes, but we too, by faith, must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, faith-filled obedience. Likewise, in evangelism, God must open the doors. God must prepare the hearts. God must be cultivating the soil of their heart. But we must, by faith, speak. And that's what we pray for in letter B. We must cooperate with God's opening of doors. And so he asks for prayer that I might make it known as I should. Paul wants to speak the gospel, but he wants to speak it as he should. And if we consider, what does he mean? Speak it as we should. Well, he wants to speak it consistently, make it known. He wants to speak it clearly, and he wants to speak it boldly, according to the sister passage in Ephesians 6. So consistently, faithfully, clearly, and boldly. Let's pray that our brothers and sisters at Colonial have doors of opportunity open to them. And when the doors are opened, they'll believe God, his power, his sufficiency, his ability, his presence, his harvest, and that they'll speak as they should. And so as we consider, how do I wrap our community up in Jesus Christ? It starts before we even come into contact with our community by engaging in preparatory prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that God would open doors, that I'd be alert to see the door, that I'd be thankful for what God has done so that I walk boldly through the door, faithfully, clearly, and boldly speaking as I should. So you'll see, to end this point, we end with some application and some discussion. How can we accomplish the fulfilling of this first vital part of Christ-wrapped community involvement, engaging in preparatory prayer? How can we accomplish that? What are some things that we can be doing to actually engage in preparatory prayer? Well, I'll tell you what, the 5 o'clock hour at church, that's one wonderful means of being obedient to this passage. Now, I'm not saying you're disobedient if you don't go to the 5 o'clock hour. Surely you understand I'm not communicating that. But if you have a heart to obey this first point, I think it's so neat that Colonial offers you an opportunity to obey this first point. That's largely what the 5 o'clock hour is geared toward? How should we participate as a corporate church in the ministry of prayer, preparatory prayer for evangelism? And how can we inculcate this habit within our children? I'd love to be around some of your tables and hear how you dads and moms have done that with some of your kids. And if we haven't, how can I start doing that? Some real practical discussion there to end this first main point. Well, by way of transition into our second, many of us struggle even with this first point of purposeful community involvement. But even though we struggle with it, we'd probably just say, stay right there. I mean, I struggle with preparatory prayer, but I'll work at it, and I can be fairly comfortable doing that. But Paul doesn't let us just stop there. Having commanded us to engage in preparatory prayer before contact with the lost community, he now assumes that we will come into contact with it, and so he exhorts us to initiate evangelism. So point number two, during our community involvement, we should engage in initiatory evangelism. You will come into contact with the lost. And since you know what your purpose is, and since you've been praying to fulfill that purpose, when the opportunities arise, initiate evangelism. That's Paul's point here in this second main point. He has two different components of initiatory evangelism. He describes what it looks like. First of all, initiatory evangelism evangelizes with wisdom, with wisdom. Look at verse 5. He tells us to behave with wisdom toward the outsiders. He's clearly talking about the lost community, making the most of the opportunity. Now, I get a little technical here for a moment, but hopefully it will be helpful. We can take that participle, making the most of the opportunity, either as means, a manner, means, idea. In other words, we demonstrate wisdom by making the most of the opportunity. So you say you have wisdom? Okay, prove it. Make the most of the opportunities, and that's how you prove that you're a wise individual. And that indeed is true. Or we could take it as purpose, that we exercise wisdom, we behave with wisdom in order to make the most of each opportunity. And I think that's the interpretation that should be preferred here. This seems to fit with Paul's usage of wisdom throughout this epistle. The need for wisdom in order to teach and to warn, for example, in chapter 1, verse 28 and 3:16. We needed wisdom for a specific purpose, and that wisdom is supplied in Jesus Christ. And so he seems to be stressing that you and I need wisdom in order to make the most of every opportunity. See, this interpretation once again highlights the missional living that Paul is expecting from these believers. He's insisting that we be ready to take advantage of every opportunity possible to share and show Christ to the lost community around us. And therefore, we must be conducting our entire lives with the wisdom of intentionality and creativity in that evangelism. Bottom line, be wise and evangelize. Now again, Christ is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. So if you're struggling with evangelism, perhaps it's because you don't have the intentional and creative wisdom necessary to engage in evangelism. And if you don't have that intentional and creative wisdom, you can get it in Jesus Christ. Okay, that still sounds somewhat theoretical. What do you mean I can get it in Jesus Christ? Well, that's what this discussion is for here, this application. How can we develop the wisdom that intentionally and creatively takes advantage of the opportunities for which we've been praying to share the gospel? It's not enough to pray. I need wisdom to respond to the answers to those prayers. Well, number one, again, if that wisdom is found in Christ, then study the evangelism of Christ to learn how he was wisely intentional and creative in taking advantage of opportunities to share his salvation with the lost community. There are books that you can purchase that will help you in that, that will demonstrate how Jesus engaged in evangelism. Learn wisdom from his wise evangelism. Number two, think about what some of the opportunities may be and prepare ahead of time for how you'll start the conversation and where it might lead you. You're going to a restaurant, so consider, how might you be prepared to start a conversation with your waitress? You're heading to meet with that realtor that you've already gotten to know a little bit. How can you begin to direct the conversation towards spiritual matters. Have a personalized plan for sparking a spiritual conversation at the Exchange Redemptive Relationship Evangelism Ministry seeks to do just that. Number three, study the lost around you to learn what their needs and interests are, and use that knowledge as a door to start a relationship or a conversation. Number four, open your eyes of faith to discover the many doors that God may have already opened to you, but you've been disobediently blinded to. And I know for me, many times, that's where it needs to start. I just need the wisdom that says, I'm going to take the blinders off, and I'm just going to recognize opportunities that are there every day that I've just been blinded to but out of disobedience and doubt. So we need wisdom. Evangelize with wisdom, but we need to evangelize with graciousness. That's what initiatory evangelism is all about. Paul writes that your speech, or the word is literally word, your word must be with grace, having been seasoned with salt, in order to know how you should answer each one, each outsider. Wise evangelists would be careful to ensure that their most obvious evangelistic tool is kept in good working order. In other words, they'll make sure that they flavor their speech with graciousness and attractiveness. Seasoned with salt carries this idea of flavoring and appropriateness. See, both the content and the method of speaking, the way in which we speak, should be Christ-wrapped. We should engage in Christian graciousness and sensitivity to the person and situation, and it should be attractive so that it may actually become a means of grace as we evangelize. So we end this second main point with some more discussion. Believers are receiving God's grace, and so they must let that grace be evident in the words they speak. Christ-wrapped community involvement necessitates a thankful spirit for God's grace, demonstrated in humble, gracious speech. We've been given grace, let us bestow grace. So as we saw in Titus 3:1-8, it was graciousness that won our hearts, and it is our gracious speech that will best show Christ to the lost community. Through wisdom and graciousness, we can engage in Christ-wrapped initiatory evangelism. So, as we ask how, or as we seek to flesh out this some more, how will simply being gracious attract people to Christ? Because there's something attractive about grace. Turn to some of these passages and ask, what do these passages contribute to the idea that our evangelistic speech should be coded with graciousness? Psalm 141:3, Proverbs 15:1-2, also Proverbs 27:6, and Ephesians 4:15. Those verses continue to flesh out this idea of coding ourselves with graciousness, especially in our speech, so that when our evangelism is wise and gracious, and we're initiating it as we ought, God can use us to bring forth a harvest. So in conclusion, our purpose behind evolving ourselves in the community is to speak and show the sufficiency of Christ. This is Jesus-wrapped community involvement. So are you involved? Are you focused on your purpose in that involvement? In order to wrap up our communities in Jesus Christ, we must engage in preparatory prayer and initiatory evangelism so that we might have the joy of winning souls from a lost community of darkness into a rescued community of eternal joy. That's our purpose, and we've been rescued. Someone took the opportunity, and Christ used that opportunity to transfer us from a community of darkness to one of everlasting light and life. Now we've been given a purpose to bring our fellow humans with us by faith in the grace of Christ alone. Let's fulfill our purpose. Let's make sure that we're not just being selfish as we engage in the community, or earthy as we engage in the community. Let's make sure that we've got a deeper purpose, one that is heavenly and eternal, one that is gospel-centered and Christ-wrapped, as we seek to point other people to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ as we engage with them through daily life. Well, I tell you, I just am so thankful for the book of Colossians and everything I've learned. I feel like I've been convicted in far more areas than I've actually begun to be obedient and habitually faithful. But I am thankful that Christ has used this book to begin to really challenge the way that I think about life and the way that I think about Christ. And it's been a real thrill to go through this book together. Just really one more lesson to bring us through the end of the book, and then maybe a week or two of review. And I'll miss the book, but I'll look forward to our next study. And in the meantime, let's just pray for one another that God will continue to really compel us and really press these things into our lives so that we become obedient in responding to Christ-wrapped living as he intends for the new humanity to do. Well, God bless you as you continue to study. I look forward to ministering alongside of you on Sunday.